So how many looked up the 5 points of Calvinism and Arminianism? See? So did you learn anything? Did you learn anything? Fantastic. There you go. Think like a Calvinist and live like an Arminian. This sounds like a rock song. I can't think what I'm thinking of. Again, and I never want to confuse anybody at all. What I want to do, though, I am here to challenge you, that's for sure. And part of this is, I want you to see the prevalent views of these verses that we're looking at. I mean, for 500 years, these two groups, and of course it started 2,000 years ago with different thoughts. The early church fathers had different thoughts on our salvation and the eternal security of our salvation. All of this, it was kind of solidified in the 1500s with these two groups. And so as we read these verses, I want you to try to see it from both sides. To me, it helps tremendously to really try to take the other viewpoint from what I think that I know and go ahead and look at it from a totally different viewpoint and go through the scriptures and see. Sometimes my mind changes a bit. Sometimes I go, you know what, I never thought of that before. I never saw it like that. I understand where they're coming from. I may not still agree with it, but at least I understand where they're coming from and the history behind it. And to me, it helps solidify my own faith because that causes me to dig in and say, well, why do I believe that? Let me go check that out. Let me look it out. So just like the Bereans, you reason through the scripture, you look at it and see if what they say is true. So anyway, that's where we're going to be today is Hebrews 5 and 6. We're going to just look at what we talked about last week in Hebrews 5, 5:11 through 6:3, the encouragement that for them to grow up. These Hebrew listeners who have converted to Christianity, the writer is encouraging them to grow up in the faith, to leave the milk behind and go on to solid food. He says, you ought to be teachers by now. And so you need to understand that you need to grow in the faith. It should be a dynamic, growing, maturing experience. Your walk in Christ should be that. And therefore, you should be some teachers by now. We should be teachers by now. And he said, the danger is that if you stay on milk, that you don't know good from evil. You can't distinguish good from evil. That's a danger for anybody who is not growing in the faith. Therefore, that's why I believe that the church today is in that danger, because we're a bunch of immature babes that are unable to distinguish good from evil. We see things coming into the church that we think are kind of gray areas. They're definitely black and white in God's Word, and if we knew God's Word, if we were growing in the faith, we would recognize that danger and see good from evil. If we're not growing in the faith, we're susceptible to anything that comes along. And so a danger is that, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, some people fall away from the faith. And that's the danger. Okay? Again, we looked at Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. It says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Okay? Now then, we looked at the verses before today, and I read the verses after. We're going to look at those. And on both sides, he's talking to believers, and he's talking about their lives. So again, my question is, why would he shift gears for three verses in the middle to talk about unbelievers? But the two different sides are that these verses are for believers, and the danger is that you can fall away, apostasy. Or they are for unbelievers. Their danger is if you don't accept Christ, you're doomed. Okay, so those are the two main ways of looking at it. Some of the Bibles, we looked at this last week. There's four kind of interpretations of these verses. Number one, that the danger of a Christian losing his salvation is described. Some people reject that view because of biblical assurances that salvation is a work of God which cannot be reversed. Okay? Another one is the warning is against mere profession of faith short of salvation. Or tasting but not really partaking. So they tasted the heavenly gift. They tasted the Word of God. They shared in the Holy Spirit, but they didn't ingest it. They didn't take it. The Holy Spirit didn't dwell in them. So they never were at a saving faith moment. Okay? Then another one is, well, hypothetically, if a Christian could lose his salvation, then there is no way to repent to come back. No repentance. And then that a warning is given of the danger of a Christian moving from a position of true faith in life to the extent of becoming disqualified for further service. So you may be saved, but there will be no further rewards. Okay? You're disqualified from service. All right, so those are kind of the main viewpoints. What I want to do is to kind of show you a couple more verses today and dig in a little bit more here before we get to the points, the 5 points of Calvinism, 5 points of Arminianism, and look at those from those viewpoints because they're real important. Now then turn over to 1 Timothy 4. So from Hebrews, back up a few pages, 1 Timothy 4. Because here's Paul talking to Timothy. He's, of course, giving him all these instructors as a preacher in the faith. And Paul says to Timothy, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. Okay? So he says, there's coming a time when people are going to abandon the faith. They're going to be deceived. They're going to fall away from false teaching. And it's because their consciences have been burnt. Okay? So there's a real danger, it sounds like, here. And he says that there will be people that abandon the faith. Well, so what does that sound like? Have they lost their salvation? See? There's more, too. All right, so A.W. Tozer writes on this. He says, Paul had other counsel for Timothy that related to the conscience. He mentions certain teachers who, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. He says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared as with a hot iron. You should know that these who have the seared consciences fall away into false doctrine. We wonder how it is that a person who has been brought up in the word of truth suddenly can turn away from it into some false religion. You may say, he or she became confused. No, false doctrine can have no power on a good conscience. But when a conscience has been seared, when a person has played with fire and burned his or her conscience, searing it until he or she can handle the hot iron of sin without cringing, when sin no longer bothers me, then there is no longer any safety for that person. The man or woman can go off into strange cults, into heresy, into any one of the false religions. Why is it that people reared in Sunday school who learned the Ten Commandments, knew the Sermon on the Mount, and could recite the story of Christ's birth, crucifixion, and resurrection will turn to one of the many false cults rampant in our land? The answer is that they fooled with the inner voice and would not listen to the sound of the preacher within them. God turned from them and let them go. With a seared conscience, they wandered into the arms of a false religion. Now, that goes back to what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Grow up in the faith. Know what you believe, why you believe it. Grow in those truths. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That will protect you from being deceived by false religions and being pulled away by false prophets. That's where the protection comes from. You learn to distinguish good from evil. You know the counterfeit when it shows up. What happens if we're lazy and remain babes? Then the danger is we're going to be deceived and pulled away from the faith. To what point? Well, he says, it's just like Romans. God let them go. He turned them over to that. It says in Romans that God gave them over. It was their choice. God allowed them to live like you want to. Your choice. To me, that's the fear of God, is that he will let us live in the manner we choose. And so the danger is, if I let my relationship go, and I don't grow in the faith, I don't continue to grow in the faith, The danger is I'm going to be deceived, and I will fall into false teaching. Okay? So all of this kind of pieces together, and that's the abandoning of the faith in later times that's so important. Now then, it's interesting too, if you take that and look at what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse, whenever he's talking about the disciples and the signs of the ends of the times, in Matthew 24:10, he says, in those end times, he says, at that time, many will turn away from the faith. They will be deceived. They will be challenged. They will not know what they believe, and therefore they will be pulled away. They will be lured away. They will fall away from the faith in the end times. You put that with Thessalonians, Paul says that at that time, at those end times, that there will be a great rebellion or apostasy or falling away in the church. Okay, it all pieces together. Then you take that all the way into Revelation when John says that there is a great apostasy that's going to happen because there will be people who worship the beast. So it all pieces together. The danger is that if we don't grow in the faith and stay on what we believe and have that relationship with Christ, the danger is we're going to be lured away. Yes? Absolutely.
The last number of years, some people being taken up by a spaceship, some people, they called for the end of time, so they sold everything they had. One of the most famous was Jim Jones.
That's right.
And Guyana, and he had them all commit suicide.
That's right. It's amazing, just in our lifetimes, you can go down the list. Jim Jones and Guyana, the Heaven's Gate people, you know, Harold Camping last year. Just down the list, if we're not secure, if we're not strong in our faith, how easy it is to be deceived. And I believe that as time gets shorter and shorter, the possibilities of deception are going to be greater, more frequent, stronger. Because Satan knows his time is limited and he's out to lure as many away from the faith as he can. And where are we going to be if we're not strong? Okay, so I want to go to Hebrews 6, verse 7. Again, in this line that he is talking about in growing up in the faith, the danger of falling away from the faith. Then in verse 7 he says, land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end it will be burned. Now, to me this is a direct reference for the Hebrew listeners here to the Old Testament. When God told the Israelites, he said, look, the land is yours. Covenant, God says, everlasting covenant, the land is yours. However, if you disobey me, the land will be cursed and barren. If you obey me, the land will be fruitful and it will produce. He said, it's up to you. And he told Israel, it's your choice what happens in the land. Disobedience or obedience. It was brought to them in that manner. Then Jesus, in Matthew 13, turn over to that, in the parable of the soils, he says a lot of the same thing, and he's talking about what happens to the Word of God in the ears and the heart of a listener. Okay, what happens when the Word of God comes onto them? He said there's things that happen when that seed falls on certain kinds of soil. Okay, and in verse 7, he said there's some seed that fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. Okay. So there was some seed that fell among the thorns. There was seed that fell on hard rock that had shallow roots. And the first challenge that came along, it was swept away. There was seed that fell along the path, and the birds that came and ate up, you know, took away the word, things like that. And then finally he said, there's seed that falls on good soil. And he said, it takes root and it is fruitful, it's productive. In verse 22, he explains this one. About the thorns, verse 22, he says, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. So the land is barren. Okay, the seed fell on a heart, and it was among all of the cares and the worries of the world, and it choked it out, so it was of no use. So again, it points back to, where's our heart with the Word of God? Is it productive? Or does the first challenge that come along, you know, we throw the Word of God away? What happens to the Word when it falls in our hearts and on our ears? And so this is the reference that he's talking to with in Hebrews. So go back to Hebrews 6. And he says, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case. This is verse 9. Now then, I want you to know, all the warnings that come up in Hebrews are usually followed by words of encouragement. And there's more words of encouragement in Hebrews than there are words of warning. All right? So as you go through there in the book of Hebrews and look at all of the ifs, if you do this, then this is going to happen. If you don't do this, the warnings, they're always followed by these incredible words of encouragement. So that gives me a clue as to where our hearts should be, where our lives should be. Living in fear of the warnings or living in confidence of the encouragement. Okay? Listen, even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help him. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end. Why? In order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. So here's an incredible encouragement. Mainly, I don't want you to be lazy. I want you to inherit all that's been promised. I want you to continue to help other people. If you love God, then you're going to be helping others. Jesus said, that which you do for the least of these, my brothers, you also do to me. If we love God, we are going to be helping other people and loving other people. John says that you can't hate your brother and love God. You can't do that. You're a liar if you do that. If you love God, you're going to love the people around you and help them. This writer says you continue to do that. That shows where your relationship is with God. If I hate everybody around me, I got to question my relationship with God. Right? So, where is our relationship? It all points back to that. He says, even though we speak like this, the warning or danger, we're confident of something better for you. God is not unjust as you continue to help God's people. The evidence of that work and the love that you show him, he will continue to work in your life. Show that same diligence to the very end. Why? And see, here's one of those points. Be diligent to the end in order to make your hope sure. Okay, so from the two different viewpoints, what does that mean? How do you make your hope sure? If you're a Calvinist, does that mean anything? Come on, you did your homework. All right, approach it from the other side. If you're Arminian, if you believe in free will, free choice, and everything like that, what does that verse mean to you? How do you make your hope sure? Okay. Okay. So again, it's that ongoing growth. It's that ongoing relationship, keeping it healthy. That makes our hope sure. So the reverse side of this is, okay, if I'm not diligent, then what? Then is my hope sure? There it is, right there. Okay. So all of these points come up. All right, so, and I want to leave you in these verses. Don't become lazy. Don't become lazy. What if I become lazy? Then next week, I've got, like I say, a whole sheet, and I want you to be thinking on this. This is your homework for this week. In a healthy marriage, I've got a whole sheet of comparisons with a healthy relationship with Christ. What happens in a marriage when you become lazy? What? Go ahead. You don't work on it. You don't care. Okay, so if that laziness continues, what happens? You've got to ask, what is your relationship with your spouse? You've got to ask that. Same thing. If you become lazy in your faith, What happens to your relationship with Christ? Same thing. And there's great comparisons all the way across. So be thinking this week. In a healthy marriage, how does that compare with a healthy relationship with Jesus Christ in my spiritual life? It's pretty amazing to think along those lines. Okay? So don't be lazy, but imitate that faith and patience so you will inherit God's promises. All right. So in light of verses 5:11 through 6:3, that he's talking to these people about being strong in the faith, growing in the faith, all of that. And then in light of 7 through 12, warnings against being unproductive and lazy, but this encouragement toward being productive, helping others, being diligent. Again, why would he take three verses out of the middle and address a different audience? See, that's my point. The same thing happens in chapter 10. Because one group says, well, those first few verses are addressing the believers about their lives. The last few verses are addressing believers about their lives. But those three verses in the middle, he's addressing unbelievers. I just can't get there with that. I believe he's warning all the believers about their lives and their spiritual walk in Christ. And so, then the question comes up, can we fall away from the faith? Yes? Yeah, what do we do in other people's lives? Do we, as Paul says in Romans, do we cause the weaker brother to stumble? You know, that's not good for us Christians. We should never do something that causes others to stumble. So I believe that Hebrews 6, 4 through 6 is a warning against allowing ourselves to become so lazy and so immature, barren, to the point that we fall away and no longer wish to maintain our salvation. But it's our choice. And we'll get into once we read Hebrews 10, we'll get into some of these other points of why I believe that to be true. But it is our choice, again, that we can choose that we want God or not. To me, it's not a gift. It's not a gift unless we have right of refusal of that gift. It's not a gift if we don't have right of refusal to give it back. Okay? So that's where I'm coming to on this. Now then, I want to look at these 5 points, and now that you've read these, now that we'll have some good ones to talk about. Like I say, these were developed in the 1500s by these two men, Jacobus Arminius and John Calvin. And so these 5 points are very kind of a snapshot of the foundational beliefs. When you really get into studying these in depth, I mean, boy, howdy, there's groups within Calvinism that don't quite agree with each other. There's groups within Arminianism that don't quite agree with it. So there's a lot of discussion, a lot of possibilities. There are things about Calvinism that I absolutely love. The supremacy of Scripture, the sovereignty of God, and I think the church has lost a lot of that power in the solid beliefs in who God is. I really do, and that's part of our danger, is that we've kind of wandered from that. But there's things about Calvinism I can't agree with. There's things about Arminianism I'm not sure about. There's a couple of these that pop up here. But what I want you to do is to look at this, and probably, that, like I said before, there's dangers in the extremes in both directions. There's dangers in both directions. So is there somewhere in the middle that makes sense to me living out my Christian life? Okay? All right, so Calvinism says, man is totally depraved. Sin controls every part of man. He is spiritually dead and blind and unable to obey, believe, or repent. He continually sins, for his nature is completely evil. Therefore, man cannot choose salvation himself. You are so depraved that you don't have a good thought left. You are dead to the world. You're dead to God. And therefore, you can't choose salvation because that's something good. Therefore, God does it for you. He elects you. And it makes sense. If you're dead, a corpse cannot choose. A corpse can't make up its mind. And so that's their viewpoint, is that man is totally depraved to the point that they cannot choose. Now, I believe that we are depraved, that we are, like I said before, a damnable mess, that we are, I'm not bent toward holiness, but I believe that we can choose. So Arminians say, well, we have free will then. Sin does not control man's will. He is sick and nearsighted, but still able to obey, believe, and repent. He does not continually sin, for his nature is not completely evil. They say, God created man in his image. Therefore, there is some good in man, and just that little hint of good is enough to recognize the gift of salvation and choose to be saved. Okay? Calvinism says, no, we're a mess. We're dead to God in sin. We cannot choose. Yes, sir?
Well, I was just thinking about the Garden of Eden. We were separated from God, but we partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we do have a knowledge of
good,
those, even though we did have the separation.
Good. It goes back to, and there's whole chapters dedicated to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Again, why did God put that tree there in the first place? If he is a Calvinist, why did he put the tree there? So, that was a joke. Yes?
How somebody who's totally Calvinistic explain if Jesus was holy God and holy man?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Jesus did not sin.
Well, and then there's one of the arguments that comes up is that the temptations that Jesus went into the wilderness, was there really a danger that he was going to sin? Now, go back to our lesson. Go back to our lesson that we did on the temptations of Jesus and go through that again. Because, I mean, that comes down on these sides of the Arminians said, well, yes, he had free will. He had a choice. He could sin. And Calvins will say, no, there's no way. Well, then, was it real temptation? And if it wasn't real temptation, does he really sympathize with our weaknesses?
They believe that he could sin, that he could wander, and he came to him, and he doesn't say anything he does.
Yeah.
So if there were not a chance of falling away, why would Satan come?
And so then it comes up to what she's saying, then why does Satan attack Christ? Why would Satan attack us if there was no danger of falling away? Then the question comes up, does Satan really know? Then the question comes up, do we really know? Do we really know who's elect in here? And not? Do I know if I'm elect? Yes.
By reading the screen you have right there, Calvinism, we deny Christ's humanity. Because he could be fully man and sin and all this stuff with God's goodness.
That, yep.
He denies his humanity.
There's great arguments against that, but yeah, on the surface that looks like it's what, but not really. Yeah, I agree. Yes.
One of the biggest problems that Calvinists has in the legal study in this area of it is the actual fall of Satan himself.
Yes.
The glory of God in his presence.
Yeah. Okay. There's a whole other sideline about what happened with Satan. If you're a Calvinist, then what happened? Well, and that goes into this next point. Okay. So either man is totally depraved and can't choose, or we have just a little bit of goodness in us and we can choose. All right? Next one. Well, if we can't choose, if we're so depraved that God has to give us this gift himself, then we are unconditionally elected. God chooses the elect solely on the basis of his free grace, not anything in them. He has a special love for the elect. God has left the rest to be damned for their sins. So Calvinism teaches that up front, God knows who the elect are and who's going to perish, and he has set that into motion. Okay, so it's unconditional. Once you're elected, nothing can happen. Okay? Now then, my question is then why the verse in Peter that says, God wishes none to perish, but all to come to repentance. If he's already got it marked out, who's going to be elected and saved and unelected and perish, then why would he wish that all could be saved? I mean, that's almost a cruel verse to put in there, okay? Arminianism said, no, God chose the elect on the basis of their foreseen faith. He loves all men equally. God passed over no one, but gives everyone an equal chance to be saved. All right? So he's saying, no. And this also comes in, there's a whole great argument about God's knowledge, his omniscience. We believe that God knows all things. He knows every life. He's already seen the path where you're going to be going. He's already seen it. Calvinism says that once he's determined that path, you cannot get off that path. You're going to wind up exactly where God told you you're going to wind up, and everything is predetermined. And Arminianism says, well, no, although he has seen everything, those daily wanderings in our lives throughout there, he works with those choices and works toward, where, he knows that, but it's not predetermined. Okay, but then you've got to look at, okay, so God's already seen all this. He's already seen that. Then why is it not predetermined? Okay? So all of these things come into point, into view. All right, so if you're Calvinist, you're totally depraved, and therefore God has to elect you unconditionally. Yes?
Well, you know, we're God's children, and I know it's comparing apples to oranges, but I want my children to love me because they choose to love me, not because...
No, to me, that's a great explanation of you cannot force your son or daughter to love you. You can't do that. If you do, it's not true love. And to me, that's exactly what God is. He's offered. He wants us to love him. He wants us in his presence. He wants us to be saved. But it's our choice, because if it's not truly our choice, then there's not the perfect possibility of true love. If I'm forced in any manner, then there's not a possibility for true love. Yes? Yeah.
I always wondered, if I was elected, how did I know?
Exactly.
And what made me so much better than everybody else? Right. I always felt like it was an arrogant
And that's the question that comes up. How do you know you're elected? But then you could ask the same thing, well, how do you know you're saved? Well, there's a lot of verses in the whole Bible that talk about how to know you're saved. And things to look for, that if you're not saved, you're going to look like this. If you are saved, you're going to look like this. But yeah, that question comes up. All right, so the next point is, well, then, if you're totally depraved, you can't make the choice for yourself that God has to elect you unconditionally, then Christ gave a limited atonement, meaning that Christ died on the cross, especially for the elect, and just paid the definite price for them that guaranteed their salvation. That Christ's atonement was only for the elect. Universal atonement for Arminians say, no, he died equally for all men for all time and paid that provisional price that made salvation possible for all, but does not guarantee it. It all hinges on your acceptance of that gift. Okay? So you start seeing it building with each side, and you understand where these sides come from. You may not agree with some of these points. And so then, once you're elected and Christ has shed his atonement for you because you're the elect, then irresistible grace says that you cannot get off that path. Saving grace is irresistible, for the Holy Spirit is invincible and intervenes in man's heart. He sovereignly gives the new birth, faith, and repentance to the elect, meaning that anytime you try to wander, that his grace will be so irresistible it will draw you back onto the path. And that you will never leave that path. It will be so irresistible you cannot help but accept. And it will be so irresistible that you cannot help but stay on that path. Okay? Resistible grace for the Arminian says, no, saving grace is resistible. You can choose whether or not. For God does not overrule man's free will. Man is born again after he believes, for faith and repentance are not gifts of God. But you can point to the scripture that says faith is a gift of God. So there's some things about each group that may not quite add up. But again, Arminianism says no, it's your choice whether you resist grace or not. And then finally, again, once you're on that path, you persevere because you are elect. Perseverance of the saints. God preserves all the elect and causes them to persevere in faith and obedience to the end. None are continually backslidden or finally lost. Once you're elect, you are on the path and there's nothing you can do to deviate from that path. You will be saved. Arminianism says no. Only a few Christians continue in faith and obedience to the end. Arminians are divided over whether one can actually lose his salvation. So see, even within the camps, there are discrepancies that are argued about. Okay? So those are the 5 points. How do you see these verses now from each of these viewpoints? Okay? And again, as you read these verses and look at them and try to understand both sides of it to help you understand where you come from and based on Scripture, where you really fall in these categories. I would think that most people will be toward the Arminian side. Again, there's dangers on both directions. If you're a Calvinist and the extreme of the Calvinism is that it is predetermined, everything is set, like I said before, then you're not much different than Islam, where Allah is predetermined and everything is predestined, even sin. I cannot help anything that I do. If I'm going to sin today, it's Allah's will. There's nothing I can do to avoid it. Okay, so there's an extreme in that direction that's very dangerous. Because after all, well, who cares if I sin? It was preordained, it's predetermined. I couldn't help it. So where is personal responsibility in that? Okay? The other extreme to the Arminian side is that free will and choice are supreme. Even to the point that our free will is more supreme than God himself. That our choice determines everything. And God takes a second place role to it. Now then, the danger is, and I mean, you got to ask, in a capitalist democracy where everything is based on the individual and my choice, I get to determine how my government is run, I get to determine how I live, everything about my lifestyle is my choice, all of a sudden you start seeing, how does that affect the church? Does God's law have any place in a church that believes in total free will and choice is the ultimate? I've got a choice of whether to carry this child to birth or not. It's my choice. It's my choice to live my lifestyle the way I choose, and it's my choice if I have a relationship with God or not. So you see the dangers in both directions. Okay? So is there somewhere in the middle, and that's what we're going to look at the next week or two, that makes sense in me living out my Christian life? What does that tell me about my relationship with God? I'm going to read you a couple of testimonies from people who were ministers who wound up atheists. Ooh, man. And so you're going to look at that because you've got to ask that question. Well, where was their relationship? Were they really saved or not? That's where the question comes up. What happened? Okay. And then how did the Calvinists handle the Great Commission? Because one of the questions comes up is that, well, if you're a Calvinist, why evangelize? And what's the point? And their answer is that, no, you're evangelizing maybe to the elect. We need to evangelize because you may be carrying the message to the elect, and that is their chance to accept that irresistible grace. And like I said before, well, why do I care? I mean, if God is going to save them somewhere along the line, then he'll send somebody else. I don't need to do it. And that's one of my disagreements is that, no, if we don't know, then it's important that we get the word to everybody and have them make their choice. It is, you know, so there's both sides. Yeah.
And who would go witness to me if I wasn't in that group? Anybody else? I think there's still God wants everyone, didn't want anybody to perish.
Yeah.
You've got to go out there and die.
And bring his word. And again, that you could, like I say, the extreme is this apathy almost, that I'm elect, I'm saved, so there's nothing else I need to do. Well, you try that in a marriage. I'm married, that's all. I've got the license. And that's what I want to step through next week. I mean, there's incredible correlations. Yes, sir?
Jim, one point also is we need to think of why Calvinism came into existence,
right,
in opposition to the Roman Catholic Church.
Exactly.
God is electing, not the Pope. And Jacob Arminius was a pupil of Calvin's son-in-law. He was a staunch Calvinist.
Right.
And so they've come along through the centuries after he left.
Yeah.
But all of this is a lot in reforming the Roman Catholic Church.
If you'll notice, all this came about in the 1500s. This is when Martin Luther came apart from the Roman Catholic Church, and that's history, and was saying, folks, we're off track here. Okay? And so with Martin Luther's Reformation movement, this is the outcome of all of this. Now then, once the reformists came together and said, yes, we need to split from, we are now Protestant. Well, they didn't call themselves Protestants, but once we are now apart from the Holy Roman Catholic Church, then here's these groups that they come up with these kind of separate, well, what does that mean now? If it is more based on my individual relationship with Christ and not through the Pope, then what does that mean? How do I live that out every single day? And so now these two camps determine, here's how it means to an individual. So, you know, it's just enormous to read all this. Yeah.
If you look at the Augsburg Confession as part of Luther's confession,
yep,
the Augsburg Confession, it's kind of interesting. He says that all people are elect, that there is the elect group of God, which of course addresses the Calvinism, but he comes back through the confession, does an explanation of it. He goes, we are all elect, we are all predestined. But then you go over to Arminianism, it's your choice whether you follow the election.
Yeah. And what he's talking about in the confessions that came out of this, the creeds, okay? One of the things, if you go back to Romans 8:28, and says, God is working to the good for all who love him. And then it says, and then he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. What does that mean? He's elected us and predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. Okay, well, that sounds like Calvinism. There it is, election and predestination. But what he's saying is, no, his point is, once we accept the gift of Jesus Christ, then God says, then my predeterminism is that you are to be conformed to the image of my son. That's, once you accept my son, that's what I'm going to make you look like. That's what I'm predetermining. It's not the each step along the way that your choice and everything, that's still available. But I'm saying that once you accept, that's what I'm going to try to make you look like. Okay? So that's where the election and predeterminism, it's fascinating. It's really a lot of fun to see all these differences. And again, where do I fit into this as an individual? And like I say, I don't want to confuse you, but I sure want to challenge you. Okay, so we lost an hour. So we lose an hour of sleep last night, and then you throw this on us. Anything else before we got to go?
Well, what about, how does Calvinism work with the verse that he said eternity in?
I'm sorry, Calvinism work with what?
With the verse that says he put eternity in each of our hearts.
Let's see, how would that work? If he's placed eternity in our hearts, that's Ecclesiastes. Everybody has a void to fill, that eternity to fill that void, and it's our choice how to fill it, I guess. I guess Calvinism would say that you won't be able to help how you choose to fill that. You will be elect, and you will choose it with God. So just off the cuff, does that sound? I'll have to look at that one some more. Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, thank you so much for the gift that you've given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for me. The depth of that love, I cannot comprehend. As we study your word, I cannot comprehend the depth because it comes from an eternal, all-knowing God. But God, just the fact that we are studying and getting closer to you, that is our desire, to know you more. In your Son's name, amen. Thank y'all.